Amen. All right. Go ahead and grab your Bibles, open them up. It is good to be back. We were gone for 14 days. Well, we were supposed to be gone for 14 days. We had some travel complications that meant we were gone for 15 days. But for the majority of that time, Olivia and the kids and I were just sitting, doing nothing at my parents' house. I was just talking to Jim about this. It was like a holy boredom. It was driving me nuts, but I think we needed it, you know, and it was really good time with parents. But because of some of those travel complications coming back, we got home late Thursday afternoon, which didn't leave much time to get ready for Sunday. So just to misquote Mark Twain, I would have written a shorter sermon, but I didn't have the time. So there we go. But first, a big thank you to Jack and for Eric preaching in my absence. It was a huge blessing for me having a 2 weeks off and having them step in. And from everything I heard, it was a blessing to you guys as well. So thank you, and thanks to Eric as well, wherever he is this morning. The funny thing also is, at the beginning of the year, every year, I really try to plan out my year to kind of know where I'm going with my sermons. This week was supposed to be, we would have finished 1 Timothy last week and started Ecclesiastes this week, but we're actually only at the halfway point of 1 Timothy. So I grossly miscalculated how long 1 Timothy would take, and that's okay. The point of getting through books isn't to get through it, it's to be fed by it. So let's feast on this passage today, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. That's where we're going to be this morning. And as we've been working through this letter, Paul keeps hinting at the fact that there has been some people in the church there in Ephesus who have been distorting the truth and distracting this church from the truth by teaching different doctrines. He talks about that all over the place in this book. Wolves among the flock, all the way from the beginning of the book to the end. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, right there at the beginning, Paul says, he left Timothy in Ephesus to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's chapter 1. But then in the last chapter, chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. The point is, Paul is concerned with doctrine. Paul is concerned with what this church believes and what this church is taught. He's concerned that the true truth is preserved and that error is washed away. Why? Is it because he's an ivory tower theology nut who just likes debate? No. It's because Paul understands something about Christianity and about human nature in general, is that what we believe has consequences. What Paul understands is that what we believe actually shapes how we live. Rick Scott actually gave me a black wristband which says on it, bad theology kills people. I don't wear it in public very often, but the point that it's making is that when we believe wrong things, we do wrong things. When we believe that things that accord with godliness, we live in godly ways. What we believe actually shapes how we live. In the entire book of 1 Timothy, if we look at it through a wide-angle lens, it shows us that Paul wants Timothy to teach the truth and for this church to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, to lift it up, specifically the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, what we call the gospel, to protect it, to preserve it, to proclaim it, so that their lives would be transformed and they would live lives that shine bright in the place where God has put them there in Ephesus. And so Paul addresses false teachers at the beginning. He addresses false teachers at the end. Today we are smack in the middle. First few verses of the second half of the book. And Paul takes another crack at false teachers. Those in the church who are teaching lies. And he does that both by exposing the root of their lies and refuting the fruit of their lies. Let me say that again. Exposing the root of their lies is the first thing he's going to do, and by refuting the fruit of their lies. In other words, He wants to show where the lies they're teaching are actually coming from. What's the source of their false teaching? And then secondly, he wants to correct their false teaching. He wants to speak directly to it and say, that's not right. Let me tell you what truth is. So that's what we're going to see in this passage today. It's only five verses. But I really wanted to break it up over 2 weeks. We can't keep doing that if we're ever going to finish this book. But I really, as what you're going to see is that this passage is absolutely fascinating. You'll think so too by the time we get to the end. And I think you'll agree by the time we get to the end, it is far more beautiful and far more joyful than I first thought it would be upon first reading. So let me read it for you slowly. Then we'll pause and we'll just pray for the Lord's help. And then we will dive in. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. A lot there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word, believing it's your word, so we come to it humbly. And we come to it expectantly. We come to it humbly because it comes from you. You're our master, you're our king, you're our Lord. We love that. And so we just want to open our hands and say, give us what you want to give us. If it's from you, it's good. And if it's good, we want it. So Lord, we come humbly. Secondly, we come expectantly because we know that this word is living and active. We're not going to imbibe this and not be changed by it. So change us this morning, Lord. We expect that because we know what this book is. We know what this book does. It gives us your truth. And so help us open our hands and soften our hearts this morning that you might do your work in us and then as we leave, through us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look at the text now. It's up here on the screen. We're going to focus in on the first three verses. I'm going to read it slowly. As you hear it, I just want to say, this is one of those Pauline run-on sentences. This is all one sentence. Believe it or not. So, it's a little bit tricky with all the words that he throws in there. Try to get a sense of what's going on here. Try to just leave those first five verses up there, Jim. We're just going to read the first three. Try to get a sense of what's going on. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Okay, one sentence, believe it or not. I mean, it's all the subordinate clauses there that you're just like, I can't really track what you're saying. So let's just do this. Let's put all these ideas together. Let's comb through it and try to get all this straight for a minute here, okay? What Paul is saying is that the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, expressly says, and we don't know when the Spirit said this, we don't know where he was when the Spirit said this to them, but he's making this very clear, that the Holy Spirit, that is God himself, is the source of what he's about to say, okay? That sets us up pretty well. The Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, okay, hold on, what's that? What does he mean by the latter times? Does he mean like the last day when Jesus comes again? Well, actually, most scholars agree. No, that's not what it's referring to here. It's not the last day. It's referring to the period of time after the sending of the Spirit and before the coming of Jesus Christ. So what's he talking about when he says latter times? Paul's referring to their current day, the world that they were living in, and incidentally, the world that we are still living in today. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Some will, we might say, backslide. That's a good Baptist word, right? Or apostatize. Or deconstruct, as we might say here. The point is, you can call it what you want. Some who claim the name of Christ will decide they no longer wish to do so. Why? What is it that caused them to change their mind and depart from the faith? Because historically speaking, people have talked about what tempts people and pulls people away from the Lord. There's three general categories people talk about: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three typical sources of temptation that we face in the world. What Paul is talking about here, though, is he gives a very specific answer. Why are these people pulled away from Christ? Why are they deciding that they no longer want to follow the one they formerly called king? Well, it's because they devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And okay, wow. What do you do with that? That's quite a thing to say. In the 18th century, there was this movement. You might have heard of it. It's called the Enlightenment. It's a great movement that changed the entire way that the world thought. And these Enlightenment thinkers, they emphasized reason over tradition. They emphasized individualism over authority. And they emphasized science over faith. And not everything that came out of this season of the Enlightenment was a bad thing. We can actually be thankful for a lot that this movement contributed to the natural sciences and just understanding the world that we live in. But as these Enlightenment thinkers were deconstructing everything in the world, considering it again, and putting it all back together, they kind of changed the rules in the process. They were working on certain preconceived ideas, certain assumptions about the nature of reality. And they presupposed, as they were putting all their thinking back together, that the natural world is all that there is. That was a core fundamental principle that they were, that many of them, not all of them, many of them were standing upon. And that if that's true, if the natural world is all that is, if reality only consists of what can be seen and touched and tasted and studied in that very scientific way, then everything, in order for it to be true, needs to be able to be proved scientifically, right? That's the thing that was front and center during the Enlightenment. And so Christians, and actually genuine believers of any faith tradition, it's not that we're anti-science, right? Science is a good thing. But we're also not sola science, right? We're not only science people. Science is good, but it's not the only road to discover the truth of reality. Because as believers, we understand that reality consists not only of what is natural, but also what is supernatural. Reality consists not only of what is physical, but also what is metaphysical. Reality consists not only of what can be seen, tasted, touched, felt, heard, but more that goes beyond the natural realm. Science is good, but it's insufficient to teach us about the realities that are beyond this natural realm. So, as Christians, we don't believe that the supernatural sprang from just the imagination of natural man. That's the explanation some might say. Rather, we believe that the natural world was spoken into existence by the mouth of an all-powerful and supernatural God. We believe in things like miracles, that manna fell from the heavens, that a virgin gave birth to a baby, that water was turned into wine, the Nile was turned into blood, Jesus died and he rose again 3 days later. We believe in things like that, which are scientifically impossible. We know that. We believe it. We believe in spiritual beings and entities like God and Satan, like angels and demons. We believe in a literal heaven. We believe in a literal hell. And why do we believe these things? Well, the reason why we believe these things is equally supernatural. It's because it's written right here in a book that we believe to be inerrant and authoritative and God-breathed. It's pretty easy to believe these things for us, like when we're hunched over the Bible, right? When we're reading it, it's pretty easy to read about this thing like a virgin birth and say, yep, sounds good to me. Pretty different when we walk out our front door. It's pretty easy to believe it when we read it in the Bible, pretty hard to believe it when we're standing in the pasta aisle at Vons and wondering if there's any difference between penne elbow and bow tie pasta. Just the real world. My point is, as Christians, we've been shaped more by the thinking of the Enlightenment than we actually care to admit. We want to be sober-minded, but maybe we've become a little bit too sober-minded. Because though we believe in the supernatural, though we are willing to check that box as Christians, we struggle to accept the idea that supernatural, that the supernatural world has an actual effect on the world in which we live. We struggle to believe that that bridge can be drawn from what is supernatural in Bible land to the natural world in which we live. And I mean, perhaps we're happy to give credit to the things that we see God doing in the world. Happy to say, oh, I see the way that God's moving in this way, or he's calling this person to himself. We're happy to give credit to him, but you just tell somebody that you talked to an angel, or you just tell somebody that a demon had some actual influence in the world, the real world, and we clam up so quick. Why? We believe in a Holy Spirit pretty happily. Why do we struggle to believe in the idea of, as it says here, deceitful spirits or the teachings of demons? And I get it, because I'm a product of the post-Enlightenment world too. I understand what it means just as much as you do to kind of hear those things and be like, ooh, okay, that doesn't fit my conception of how reality actually works, at least not outside of here. We want to be sober-minded, but maybe we have an undue fear of angels and demons. Maybe it's because we've seen some Christians blame everything on them and like try to cast a demon out of a broken coffee pot or something like that. But here's the point I'm trying to get at here this morning, though, just in this first part of the passage. To ignore or deny the influence on the real world of things like angels and demons is not only unbiblical, it's actually dangerous. Why? Well, it's because it's hard to fight an enemy we don't actually believe is there. It's really hard to fight an enemy that we don't actually believe has an effect on the real world. But Paul is telling us so clearly in this passage, the enemy does have an effect on the world, not just in some temptation way, but in the way of actually leading people to teach things that are not true. Christians, this is something that we need to come to terms with. Spiritual warfare is a real thing. And what I think is so helpful about this passage is that it shows us that the influence of demons in the world doesn't necessarily need to look like the things we see in the movies. Because when you watch movies, you see possession and oppression. And I'm not saying those things don't happen or can't happen. It says so in here, and so I believe it. I haven't seen it that much in the world. I do believe it's true. I do believe it happens. But when we look at this passage here in Ephesus, what demonic activity actually looks like just kind of looks like false teaching. Do you see that? Some will depart from the faith, it says here. I'm reading. Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Okay, how will that happen? Here's the key. Through the insincerity of liars, people whose consciences are seared, who are no longer sensitive to the Holy Spirit, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so Christian in the room, if you're a Christian, here's just a brief takeaway for you. The Bible is clear that there is this thing called the spiritual world. There are such things as deceitful spirits and demons. There is such thing as a spiritual battle. And one tactic that the enemy uses to attack Christians, to attack those who have allied themselves with King Jesus, is he works through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. In other words, he teaches through false teachers. And so before we actually turn to what these false teachers in this passage were actually teaching, let me just give you two very practical things that we can do in response to the reality of spiritual warfare in the world today, specifically this kind of spiritual warfare. False teachings that get taught both outside the church, but also in the church. Two things you can do. Number one, maybe this is one's a little selfish. Pray for me. And for Jack, and for anyone else that you trust to teach you spiritual truths. Pray for the people who write the books you read, who host the podcasts you listen to, who have the YouTube channels you subscribe to. Whatever it is, wherever you look to find spiritual truth, pray for those people. That they would not teach anything that, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:3, does not agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ, and the teachings that accord with godliness. You know, because I understand that the things I say up here sometimes could get me in trouble in certain ways, even if it's what's said in here. It's possible, very much possible. And we know, 2 Timothy 4, that teachers will be tempted to give their listeners what your itching ears want to hear. That's tempting. I've had times where I've sat at my desk, seen what's in the word, and thought, ooh, that's going to hurt that person, or ooh, that person's not going to like this, and have to deal with this moment of question of like, ooh, am I going to hide from that? Am I going to pull away from that? I got to be wise, but I cannot teach you anything other than what the word of God has said. So I covet your prayers. Pray for me that I would say what the Lord actually says. Then also pray for Jack, and for the authors, the podcasters, the YouTubers, the preachers that you sit under and that you learn from. Spiritual warfare is a real thing, and it happens in the study. I can attest to that. So that's number one, pray for those who teach you. Number two, this is a soapbox for me. I've said it before. I will say it again. I'm going to say this regularly for the next 30 years of ministry here. I'm not joking. Practice discernment. Practice discernment. This is so big right now in the world. It's an urgent need of our age because there's a lot of information flying around and not all the information is good. There's a lot of information flying around that calls itself Christian, which is not Christian. In fact, some of the things online and in books and that you'll hear is not only contrary to what God says in his word, but outright contradicts it. And so how do we practice godly discernment? There's a lot of ways you can do that. First, you have other Christians around you. The gathering of the church is essential for discerning what is true and what is error. But ultimately, the answer of how we practice discernment is we know what God actually says, and we compare what he says to the things that we hear. You can only discern if something aligns with what God says if you actually know what he says. So church, pray for those who teach you, but number two, know God's word well enough and put yourself around other people who know God's word well enough that you can practice active, continual discernment to all the things you hear, specifically about God and about the Christian life. So Christian, number one, pray for your teachers that they would be firmly rooted in what God has actually said in his word. And number two, practice discernment by comparing what you hear, whatever it is, with what God has actually said. And so, back to our passage. What is it that these false teachers are actually teaching? What is it that these deceitful spirits and these teachings of demons are actually saying? Did you catch it in the passage? It's not dark in the way that you might expect it to be if it's like the teachings of demons, you know? It's not perverse or shocking, at least not in this passage. Paul is warning them to be careful, right? Some people will be led astray from Christ by demonic teaching of these false teachers. You know, things like don't get married and don't eat certain food. Check it out. This is what it says. These liars, whose consciences are seared, verse 3, tells us that they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It is a little bit anticlimactic, isn't it? Like, man, I thought this was going to be a big bombshell. Why all this strong language? I expected something diabolical on the other side of it. Like, yeah, don't get married. Don't eat that. It's not that diabolical, I don't think. And so why does he call this demonic? Because he does. He calls this demonic. And that's a big thing to say. The answer is in verses 4 and 5. So let's look at that together, if we could put that up. There it is. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. That might actually sound a little bit complicated, but this is actually pretty simple. Let me explain it like this. If you know the story of Genesis and the story of how God created the world, what does God do? Well, day one, God created the day and the night. He looks at it and he says, that is good. Day two, he separated the sky from the waters and he called it good. Day three, he created the land lush with plants and trees. He calls it good. Day four, he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars to fill the heavens, and he calls it good. Day five, he created the sea creatures and the oceans and birds in the heavens, and he calls it good. Day six, he created animals to fill the land, and he created mankind in his image, in the image of God, and he calls it all very good. Here's the point. If God called the world that he made good, 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 very good, and then these teachers come along and say, actually, these certain foods are not good. They're not just sharing an interesting perspective. They're contradicting God directly. Genesis 9:3, yeah, God says this to Noah after he comes out of the ark, acting like a second Adam. He says to him, everything, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and I gave it to you. The green plants, I gave you everything. These things are good. They're given to us for food. And these teachers are saying exactly the opposite. So that's the food part. What about marriage? Well, again, it's pretty simple. We just have to go back to creation. Because what's the one thing in creation God said wasn't good? Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And of course, there's a lot of things we want to say around that. Helper is not derogatory. It's not a sin to not be married. All right. If God hasn't led somebody into your life to marry, if your spouse has passed away, if for whatever reason you're single, it is not saying that's a sin. That's not the point of this passage. Here is the point. If God called the aloneness of man not good, And then these teachers come along and they say that not marrying is a good thing, even required, they're not just sharing an interesting perspective. They are directly contradicting the teaching of God, the God who ordered all things. And so for us as Christians, we look at this, and here's the general principle that we can pull out of it. And this is going to sound familiar. How can you tell if something someone is teaching you is good, true, and beautiful? Simply compare it to what the words of the good, true, and beautiful God has said. If what they say aligns with what God has said, then it is true, good, and beautiful. If it contradicts it, it is, in Paul's words, demonic. If what I say up here aligns with what God has said, listen to me. And if I stand up here and I say anything that contradicts what God has said, I am a liar whose conscience is seared. It's pretty black and white. Compare it to what's written in black and white and find out if it is from God or from demons. Truth is determined by God's word. That's the point. But the main point that we see here in verses 4 and 5 doesn't have so much to do with his word as it has to do with his world. So I know we're getting short on time, but let me read this one more time and turn our attention to the main point that Paul is trying to make here at the end of this passage. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. We live in a beautiful world. I was just talking to a friend before church who's coming and visiting Ojai for the first time and just looking around and saying, we really live in a beautiful place. Our world is full of goodness and beauty. I mean, the starry night, right? The oceans, the mountains, good food, friendship, sex, music. He made the sun warm. Why? He gave us the chance to feel the cool breeze on a hot day and to delight in that when it comes by. He made oranges sweet. He didn't have to do that. He gave us endless numbers of fruit to taste and to delight in. Why? What's the point? He made elephants with really cool noses. He made all different kinds of fish and birds, like of every color of the rainbow. Why? He doesn't have to do that. Do you know how many kinds of finches there are? I don't. He made image bearers, like you and me, human beings able to share in the shaping of good and beautiful things, things like music and meals, food and drink. He made us able to experience and delight in the goodness and the beauty of his creation. He gave us senses to taste them, touch them, feel them, and love them. He made us able to delight and find pleasure in the things that are here on earth. And so the question is, what do we do with all this goodness and beauty? What's the point of it? Seems excessive if it doesn't have a point. And I think that people, as we answer that question, there's two main ways that people could answer that question. What do we do with all the delightful, wonderful, good, and beautiful things in this world? Well, the first answer is indulge, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Suck the marrow, baby. You don't have that long. Enjoy it while you can. Give yourself, body and soul, to the pursuit of pleasure. That's one answer. Indulge. Take it in. Love it. Lavish it upon yourself. Here's the second answer. Another answer that's actually not uncommon among Christians is the exact opposite. It might be called asceticism or self-denial, extreme self-denial. Deny yourself the delights and the pleasures of this earth. This is what the false teachers are doing. I was sitting next to Davey on the airplane, and our kids don't get to watch a ton of screens. And so whenever they can, they are in, you know. And I had The Grinch That Stole Christmas on my computer for some reason, and the 2018 version. And she was watching it, and I was thinking, the false teachers are like the Grinch. This is the Grinchification of reality. What they were doing is coming in and taking the gifts of God, taking the gifts back and saying, no, not for you. Don't taste that. Don't get married. Don't have these joys. That's bad. You're the Grinch that stole the gifts of God, right? But both of these are wrong. To just fully indulge in the gifts of God, or to fully deny yourself the gifts of God, both of those answers are wrong, because to indulge fully is idolatry. It's to make a god out of his gifts. It's to love his gifts more than him. The opposite, to deny its pleasures, Paul says, is demonic. It's to call evil what God calls good. And so what do we do with the goodness and the beauty of this world? Do we just kind of split the difference? Like, delight, but not too much. like food, but, you know, within reason. I think the answer is staring us right here in the face in this passage, verse 4, up here on the screen. Nothing is to be rejected. Cool, that's cool. If it is received with thanksgiving. A couple months ago, some of you know, my family and I went up to Big Sur camping, and you know, we're new to the West Coast, so we hadn't been up there in a while. Our kids had never been up there. And talk about goodness and beauty, right? And Olivia and I, we decided that we'd dub that vacation the Wonder Trip. We would bring our kids with us, and what we did was we got each of them a little like plastic shoebox-sized box, and we called it the Wonder Box, and they had to fill it with all the things that were beautiful and wonderful that they could find. And we told them to yell out if they saw anything beautiful and wonderful, and the goal of that was to help them open their eyes and to look for the beauty around them, to actually see the beauty that they were going by. It's easy just to kind of miss it, you know. So we wanted our kids, especially at their age, to look up and to notice and to say it. But, you know, when they yelled out and pointed and said, "Wow, that is beautiful," the thing that we actually told them to say is, "Wow, God." That was the exclamation for the trip. We would see something beautiful and we would say, "Wow, God." So we're driving down the Big Sur coast. Wow, God. We look up at the redwoods. Wow, God. We find little speckles of sparkle in a rock. Wow, God. We went to the Monterey Bay Aquarium and just saw thousands of beautiful, different, diverse, colorful, sparkling fish. Wow, God. Like, what do we do with all the beauty and the goodness and the delightful things in the world? The answer isn't to just purely indulge in them for their own sake. The answer isn't to push them away as somehow unholy or somehow not good to be delighted in. Nor do we just kind of split the difference and say, "Yeah, you know, we just kind of like it within reason." The answer is nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. We receive the goodness and the beauty of the world with a "Wow, God" posture. He said it was good. He gave it to us. We receive it like a child on Christmas morning with delight in our eyes, look up at the giver and say, "Thank you. This is awesome." And what honors the giver more than to delight in the gifts that he gives? And so what do we do with the goodness and the beauty of the world? We receive it with thanksgiving as gifts from God. They are, as Paul says, made holy. In other words, made suitable for us by the word of God, because he says they're good, and by prayer, because we turn to him and say, "Thank you, God. You are the one who gave this. I will delight in this." And one more thing before we close today. And maybe this is simple. Maybe it's something we overlook or just assume. But I think that the final thing about what we're seeing right here is it shows us something about the nature of our God. We have a God who wants us to delight in goodness, truth, and beauty. We have a God who made us ready to see what is good, true, and beautiful, and be overwhelmed with joy when we do. I didn't make up my God, but honestly, if I was gonna make up a God, he'd be like that. I don't have to. That's the kind of God he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being a God who loves us so much that you delight in giving good gifts to your children. And while I didn't say it before, we know it, we will say it now. The greatest gift that we have been given is not a thing, it's a person. The greatest gift we have been given is your Son, that you loved the world so much that you gave your Son freely, who laid down his life, bore our sins, received the punishment our sins deserved, raised again victorious so that we could share with him an eternal, everlasting life. Not just life, but abundant life. Joy, hope, freedom from sin. So that we could be with you, the good, true, and beautiful God, for eternity. I just think, Lord, that the good, true, and beautiful things in this world, they're just a foretaste for us. They're just a Sam's Club sample of the delight that's waiting for us when we see you face to face. So may we delight and find deep pleasure in the good things of this world, but look forward with anticipation to a joy which we cannot even begin to imagine. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.